Today we're going to be concluding our time in the book of Revelation. And I hope that as we've gone through this book, and as we've spent time talking through the different imageries and symbols and the visions that John gives to us through this revelation and the events that are going to happen someday. That's one of the things we have said over and over and over again as we've gone through Revelation. This is not some like sci-fi symbolic thing, but these are actual events that are going to take place in the future when Jesus plans to return as the conquering king and prepare the world for his coming as he judges wickedness and the unrighteous and the kingdoms that set themselves up against him. All of it will eventually take place, but I want us to realize as we conclude today that if we are believers in Christ, if we are followers in Christ, if you are a child of God that has put your trust and faith in Jesus, we do not live in fear, but we live in joyful expectation. We don't read the book of Revelation. We don't study it through the lens of fear if we have that relationship with Christ, because Christ gave himself for us to cast out all fear. This is one of the things we have to remember as Christians, even in our world today, not even thinking about the events of Revelation, but we have to remember, church, that when we see the world falling apart, we're not called to live in fear. Because even as the world falls apart, Jesus is still in control. Jesus is still on the throne. And Jesus is still coming again. This is the hope that we have. I love when we talk about this, you know, and you think about it, because, you know, I wasn't there for the discussions and how it happened. But even the fact that we're part of this church, right? Blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? Not the church. Because the church is a beautiful and wonderful thing, but our hope can't be in the church, because here's the truth about the church. The church is us, and we're messed up. Right? Which is a beautiful thing, because that just shows the grace and mercy and awesomeness of God, the power of God as he works through broken people, the redeemed. Blessed hope, that's not our hope. It's not the church. It's not our ministries. It's not our leadership. It's none of those things. Our blessed hope is Jesus Christ and the promise that one day he will return. This is our blessed hope. We're going to be talking about it in the sermon this morning, but I'm going to say it now just because it should make us even more excited. This word blessed in the Bible, it means happy. It's a happiness. It's a joy. It's an excitement. When I think about it, it makes me think of Duck Dynasty. I think of Phil. Happy, happy, happy. That should be the calling card as Christians. That doesn't mean we don't have issues. That doesn't mean we don't have problems and struggles. That doesn't mean we don't go through heartache. But as Christians, we have the one thing the rest of the world doesn't have. Blessed hope. And that should excite us. And it should fill us with joy and anticipation and excitement for what God has prepared for us. Today, as again, we come to the end of our study in Revelation, I want us to take a moment and just consider where we started. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, we hear these words, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy." There's a blessing to studying this book. There's a blessing to reading this book. And I don't know about you, I hope, I pray that those of you that have been going through this series as we've been going through, I hope that you've been blessed by it. Not the preaching necessarily, but just blessed, because God says there's a blessing when we read this prophecy. I know I've been massively blessed by it, by every Sunday, every week, just digging deeper and deeper and deeper into it. And just the imagery, the visions, the excitement of what's going to take place. And it's been an amazing journey, again, to go back to remembering what all we've transpired through. Again, in Revelation chapter 1, we hear these words. This is John being told what to do. This is Revelation 1:19. He is told, write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. So we've processed through a lot over half a year. As we went through the first part of this series and now this final second part, John was told to write the things that he had seen. We talked about John seeing the risen, exalted, glorified Jesus right off the bat in the book of Revelation. He talks about standing before the risen King. He talked about, John wrote about what he has seen or the things that are happening now, and that's the church. We went through the seven letters to the seven churches, which had a message for the church then, but it's a message for us still today. And then over this section of this series, this part of this series, we've gone through the tribulation. We talked about the judgments. We talked about Armageddon. We talked about the return of Christ. We talked about the millennial kingdom. And then last week we spent time talking about eternity. What will eternity look like? Today we're going to look at the last section. And this is Revelation 22. Not 21, looks like on the screen, but it's Revelation 22, verses 6 through 21. So if you have your Bibles, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we look at the final words of this book, of this Revelation. As you're turning there, as you're getting your phone or whatever you're using for your scripture ready, what we're going to look at this morning is the conclusion of Revelation. But it's not just the conclusion of Revelation. This is actually the conclusion of all of Scripture. This is the last of it. This was the last thing that was written, the last thing that God spoke into mankind to close the Scripture. To close the canon of Scripture that we have today. So in many ways, what we're going to be looking at is not just the conclusion of the revelation of Scripture, but it's a closing of Revelation, but it's a conclusion of all of Scripture. And here we see Jesus' final reassurances to us. We see Jesus' final encouragement to us. But we also see some of Jesus' final warnings to us. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is how Jesus sums this up. Again, not just the book of Revelation, but how he sums up the entirety of Scripture. As you're looking there, Revelation 22, verse 6, something is interesting that I just want to point out before we jump into what Jesus starts speaking to John. But there's a statement there where the angel is talking to John, and he tells John, John, these words are trustworthy and they are true. I want to just take a moment and think about that for a moment, because our world, our culture, our society, isn't it interesting that we are full of conflicting messages constantly? You know, it doesn't matter what happens, you can find multitudes of people that are going to have different perspectives and different conclusions on the same thing that everybody witnessed. And that's the world we live in, is we have conflicting messages that every single one of us in here, whether we realize it or not, we are constantly attempting to navigate the conclusions or navigate the messages to come to even our conclusion. We have to navigate different things like what we feel, what we see. We have to navigate through what our family tells us, what our friends tell us, what the culture tells us, what media tells us, even what churches tell us. I like to plug this as often as possible because I think it's important for you to hear it often. Your job is not just to sit there and listen to me. Your job is to listen and then go back and look in your own Bibles to see if I'm telling you the truth. If you're listening to preachers and you're just taking everything they say as gospel message, as truth of Scripture, without ever going for yourself and studying Scripture to know if it really lines up with the Word of God, you're not doing your responsibility. And so again, even churches are pouring out messages that people are just taking in without ever looking to see if it's really true. Is it really truth? And so we're bombarded with these messages, and I feel like, whether you realize it or not, we are in the same position that Pilate was. Those of you that don't know, Pilate was the governing ruler that sentenced Jesus to death. And in the Bible, he has this interaction with Jesus. And he asked Jesus this question: what is truth? Church, we're asking the same questions constantly, whether you realize it or not. The world is constantly trying to tell us what truth is. And unfortunately, we've come to the place where no longer is there such a thing as truth. Now there's this thing called my truth, your truth, their truth, his truth, her truth. But Jesus summed it up beautifully in church. This is what we have to stand on. Jesus said, no, I am the truth. And this is interesting because Revelation is ending. Not just Revelation, the scriptures are ending with an angel declaring, these words are trustworthy and true. I want to point that out because I believe that this is a declaration not just for the book of Revelation, this is a declaration for the entirety of scripture. You want truth? I don't care what you say about truth if it isn't backed up by this. And church, that's how we have to live that way. This is how we're called to live. This is the truth because Jesus is the truth. And I want us to see that as again, not just Revelation, but scripture is coming to an end. In that same chapter, if you look at verse 16, there's also something else that's interesting that is said there. Jesus himself makes this declaration: I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the church. Jesus is confirming what the angel says. These are trustworthy and true because I'm the one that sent it to you. I'm the one that gave it to you. And again, I believe we can put that truth not just to the book of Revelation, but the entirety of scripture. Jesus says, you can trust this because I sent it to you. This is my gift to you. This is the greatest thing that I have ever given to you, and it's the inspired living word spoken by the Holy Spirit. I'm saying all this because I also want to encourage us as the church, this is why we don't neglect this. This is why we don't live our lives as Christians and neglect this. If the Bible at your home is collecting dust, you're neglecting it. One of the things I love is sometimes Amy will tell me, and not often, but she, you know, she's made comments like, get a new Bible. I mean, mine's like, I have to tape it. I was in my office last week super gluing it because it was falling apart. There's many times when I'm reading this, I actually have to be very careful turning the pages because they like to stick together. And I've had several pages that I've ripped because I got going so fast that all of a sudden I'm ripping it. I'm not against new Bibles, but do you know why I keep this? One, it's my sword and I know how to use it. You tell me where to turn, I know where to go. I'm comfortable with it because I've used it so much. The other reason that I can't get rid of it is because of that old saying that says, and I'm going to butcher it, I know I am, but it's that saying that says, if you find a person with a worn out Bible or a Bible falling apart, their life's not. And so church, I'm kind of going off the rails on my sermon notes here. This is why sermons go longer. But it's too important not for me to skip over it, and I feel very impressed to say upon it. Church, God gave us this. And it's sad when we neglect it. It's his love letter to us. He reveals himself through it. I get it. Sometimes it's hard. It doesn't make sense. And we avoid it because it overwhelms us. Can I give you, especially men in here, just hear me for a second. Can I say something to you? Do you know how often my wife doesn't make sense to me? All the time. But I don't neglect her. So don't use this excuse like, I don't get it, I don't understand it. When you value something, you pursue it. And you dig into it. And you long for it. And you desire to know it. And so I just, side sermon, this is a beautiful thing that God has given to us. And Jesus is telling us here at the end of Scripture, he's saying, you can trust it because I'm the one that gave it to you. This is truth. We see, Scripture tells us, again in Revelation, blessed is the person who keeps the words of this prophecy. This is stated again in these last section, I believe it's verse 7, but blessed is the person who keeps the words of this prophecy. It's not just hearing it, but it's also keeping it. And I want us to just take a moment before we get fully into this section of Scripture that this is a callback again to chapter 1, verse 3. Remember, it said, this is the words in chapter 1, verse 3 at the beginning of Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And I want us to focus on this just for a moment, because, again, I want you to see this as the entirety of Scripture. Blessed is the one who reads the word of God. Blessed is the one who hears the word of God. Blessed is the one that takes the word of God to heart. You know, Revelation, I want you to see it this way. Revelation is just as much part of the gospel as the actual gospels. Scripture, this entire book, Whether you ever thought about it or not, this entire collection of writing, this entire manuscript that God gave to us, this from the beginning of Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end in Revelation 22, this is the gospel. This is the entirety of the gospel. We don't neglect the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is what reveals God to us. The Old Testament is where God shows up and says, this is who I am. And he shows himself to mankind. The Old Testament shows us our need for the gospel. You know, people that say the Bible is boring has never read the Old Testament. There's some messed up stuff in there. And God includes it because he wants us as human beings to realize our need for Jesus. The Old Testament points us towards Jesus. It shows us our need. It reveals God and his holiness, and it points us towards Jesus. Those four books that we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these aren't just the Gospels, even though they have that name, but in those four books, we see the core of the Gospel. We see the substance of the Gospel. We see Jesus in those four books. That's where we learn of his incarnation, his birth. We learn of his life, we learn of his ministry, we learn of his teaching, we learn of his death, and we learn of his resurrection. This is unfortunately what many people have turned into. That's the gospel. No, again, that's the substance of the gospel. That's the core of the gospel. But that's not just the gospel, because this whole thing is the gospel. The book of Acts continues, and Acts is what shows us the power of the gospel. When you read the book of Acts, we see the power of God manifesting himself in the world. We as Christians should read the book of Acts, and as Christians, we should get excited and say, we want to see stuff like that in our church, in our lives, in our community. We want to see people coming to know Jesus by the hundreds, by the thousands. See, it's sad to me, and I have to confess, because I fall into the same trap. It's sad to me that we've fallen into this mentality that God can't do that no more. You know, God could save an entire city in a day if he so chooses. And as Christians, we should be crying out to him, expecting him to do it. That's the point. It's not whether he does it or not. Are we expecting and crying out to him to do it? So Acts, we see the power of the Gospels. In the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, this is where the gospel is revealed to us. We're shown how to live out the gospel. In the epistles, we're told how to live and walk with Jesus, how to live out this new life that has been given to us. again, it shows us the power of the gospel, but it's more centered upon the individual. Like, how are we living this out? Are we experiencing the power of Jesus Christ in our lives? And then we come to Revelation, and Revelation is the conclusion of the gospel. It's the conclusion of all of it. It's the moment where we see our eternal state, where Jesus' kingdom comes in its full, and we get to experience eternity in the presence of Christ. So I hope you see that the entire Bible is the gospel, and we can't neglect it. Blessed is the one who reads the Word of God. Blessed is the one who studies the Word of God. Remember, I told you at the beginning, blessed means happiness. Notice how the Bible in Revelation 1:3 breaks it down. This is what we're called to do with the Word of God. We're first called to read it. Blessed is the one who reads it. Next, blessed is the one who hears it and takes it to heart. This is the one that doesn't just read their Bible, but this is the one that digs into it, to want to understand it, to learn it, to know it. It's not just about reading a short devotional for 2 minutes in the morning, which are great. I'm not opposed to those, but the Bible, God's telling us, like, meditate on it, get into it, talk about it, discuss it, debate it, question it, seek answers. The person who hears it and takes it to heart. And then he says, blessed is the one who keeps it, the one who obeys it, the one who lives it, the one that it's not just empty words, but it shapes the entirety of our lives. You know, it was interesting earlier, just a few days ago or a couple days ago, I was talking to Tyler, and I don't remember what we were talking about exactly, but I made this comment to him. I said, you know, one of my favorite hymns is one you don't hear very often, but it sums up the Christian life perfectly. Does anybody here ever find yourself when you're struggling with your faith and you're sitting there going like, man, just tell me what to do. Tell me the formula to make this work. That's how my mind works, right? Tell me, this plus this plus this equals this. That's what I want, because then it's simplified and it's easy. There's a hymn that actually gives you the formula, but we don't like the formula. That's why you don't hear it much anymore. Here's the formula. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy, blessed, in Jesus than to trust and obey. And I just want us to see that as Revelation is coming to a close, as the scriptures are coming to a close, we're being seen here the entirety. How do we approach the entirety of Scripture? Trust and obey. Read it. Take it to heart. And keep it. And I want us to see that's how Jesus ends this. It is this reminder back to how we treat the entirety of Scripture, not just Revelation. So, that's the intro. The rest will go quicker, I promise, but now we're going to get into some meat of this. I'm going to give us four things to consider that Jesus talks about in this last section of Scripture. That is our response. How do we respond? That's what Jesus is doing here. He's encouraging us as the church. He's calling out to us. He says, oh, listen, I've just given you this prophecy. I've just given you my word. I've just shown these things to you. And I'm reminding you to trust me and to obey me. So now we're going to look at four things that we can pull from what is said in these last section of Scripture, that this is the next steps for us. What do we do as Christians, as followers of Christ? It's Jesus' final message of Scripture. And so here we go. Here's the first one. I believe we're called as Christians to be alert and to be prepared. Be alert and be prepared. Notice that three times in this last section of Scripture, Jesus says the same thing. Three times, one in verse 7, one in verse 12, one in verse 20, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. He who testifies, last one, the final words of Jesus, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. I think when you see Jesus say something three times, we might want to pay attention. And so Jesus is saying this first, it's an encouragement to us. We should be encouraged by this. It's the reminder that if we're going to trust him for everything else, let's trust him for his word. And his word says, I'm coming again. And we can rest upon that assurance. This assurance that he's coming. And he says other things. He says, I'm coming soon. And he says, my reward is with me. Man, isn't that just some amazing, comforting words? Like, Jesus is coming and he's bringing his rewards with me. My brain instantly goes to the image of the child that the parent comes home from the trip and they're like, what'd you bring me? Like, when Jesus shows up, he's not coming empty-handed. He's coming to bring his kingdom, but he's also coming to bring rewards, and he tells us that. I'm coming soon, and my reward is coming with me. He also encourages that he's coming and reminds us about New Jerusalem. He reminds us of what he's prepared for us. The second time he says it, he reminds us of the city that we are going to dwell within with him. He's reminding us again of the eternal state that we get to experience because of our faith and trust in Jesus. And so he's encouraging us and he's reassuring us. But what he's also doing is he's calling us as Christians, we better be living our lives with urgency. When Jesus uses his word, I'm coming soon, he's not talking about like a period of time. Like, he's not saying like when my parents or when Amy leaves and Amy will leave the house and she'll say, hey, I'll be back soon. That's not the meaning of the word here. What the meaning of the word here is Jesus says, I am coming quickly. Or I'm going to come suddenly. He's reminding us that when he comes, it's going to be in an instant. Like, there's not going to be this buildup to it. He's saying, you better be prepared. You better be alert. You better be living your lives that at any moment, I'm coming again. I remember when I was a teenager, I went and we were at my mind just went completely blank, but like a weekend thing, like a retreat. And the guy was speaking, the guy that was doing the speaking, and he made this comment. He said, teens, I want you to think about this. When Jesus comes back, he's going to come back so quickly. Think of the things that you do. Do you really want to be caught doing them when Jesus comes back? I was like, oh, that sucks. That's a horrible thought. But that's the reality of what Jesus is saying, is that when I come, I'm going to come suddenly, quickly. So you better be on guard. You better be prepared. You better be alert. You better be ready. In fact, Scripture speaks about this. Some of the extra verses I gave you up there, but it's interesting. In the Bible, there's several places where we're actually called to or told to wake up. Be alert. Wake up. In Romans 13, Paul says this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the work of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the daytime. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Church, when I'm saying here, when Jesus calls us to be alert, he's telling us what Paul's talking about here. Yet we better be cleaning up our lives and getting ready for Jesus to come. We can't be lazy about this. We can't be sung into a lullaby. Do you realize that the world is constantly trying to sing us into a lullaby? The world of sin is trying to pacify us. All the things that try to keep us from being alert of the coming of Christ and alert to what's going on in our lives and in our homes and paying attention to what we're letting in, because any moment Jesus could come back. That's what Jesus is saying here. Be alert and be ready. Don't be lazy in your Christianity. Don't be lazy in your devotion. Don't be disconnected. Don't be disengaged as a Christian. But pursue, be alert, be on guard, and be prepared. Other scriptures that I have up there, you can look these up later, but these are, Jesus talked a lot about this. A lot of his teachings dealt with being alert and being prepared. In Matthew 24, I'm not going to tell the whole story, but this is one of the things that Jesus says in that Matthew 24 section. He says, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him." Do you not hear Jesus saying, be ready, be prepared, be alert? In Luke 12, he says this, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him." In Matthew 25, this is the parable of the talents, which is well known by many, but this is where a master gives money to his servants. And then he goes away on a trip and he comes back because he wants to see. He says, "What did you do with the money that I gave to you? How did you use the life that I gave to you?" Two of them are ready, the other one wasn't. Jesus was constantly encouraging us as the church, be ready. Live your life with anticipation. Live your life with excitement. You know, it's one of those things that, to kind of, again, give you an example of this, is I'm one of those that if I know somebody's coming over to the house to pick one of my daughters up, I'm always telling them, would you watch out the window so you're ready? Like, it bugs me that sometimes they'll just kick up, you know, they're sitting on the couch, and it's like, pay attention. Be ready when they pull up. And Christian, that's what we're called to do. Jesus says, I'm coming. Are you watching? Are you ready? When that time comes, are you ready to run out the door? So before we move on to the next one, I just want to ask this one question. I want you to really think about it. If I could tell you with all certainty that Jesus is going to return at 11 o'clock today, how many of you are ready? Or how many of you are sitting there, let's make that like 11:30. 8 years from now. I mean, I want to kind of make it lighthearted, but at the same time, I don't want you to miss the significance of this. If you're not ready for Jesus to come back at this moment, then what are you doing to get ready? That's not a question of guilt. That's not a question of me condemning anybody. It's a serious question. If we're called to be prepared and to be ready, to be alert, and if you're not ready, if it was to happen this moment today, and you right now sit there and say, I do not want to stand in front of Jesus yet. I'm not ready. Because you know there's things in our lives that he's telling us, deal with it. Deal with it. Let's take care of it. Remember, the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, God said through the prophet Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make you white as snow. But for some reason, we get lazy in doing those things and dealing with it. That's my question for us. Jesus says, be alert and be prepared. I think Jesus goes on in the things that he teaches here, and he gives us some other things on how to get ready. So that's why I want to share with you this morning. The next three are things that I think Jesus is encouraging us on ways to get ready. So that if you want to say like what the heading for these next three is, how do we get ready? Here's the first one, pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Notice what is said here in verse 10 and 11. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of this the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. See, what we're seeing here is God is kind of laying it out, and he's reminding us of what life are you living? Are we allowing filth in our lives? Are we allowing evil in our lives? Are we allowing sin in our lives? And when I'm talking about that, I want to be clear. We're not talking perfection here. None of us are perfect, but there's willful, knowing that Jesus is like, you're not supposed to have that there, but we still let it in, and we still let it there. Notice, again, what the word is saying here, like, let the evildoer still do evil. It's the person that says, I don't care, I'm still going to do it. That's not what we're called to be as Christians. And the filthy, still be filthy. That's not what we're called to as Christians. No, we are called to be the ones that says, and the righteous still do right, and let the holy still be holy. Pursue righteousness. I want to take a moment. I want to explain to us righteousness. This is kind of on subject, but it's not directly related to this passage. But I think we need to understand what righteousness is, because I don't want anybody feeling overwhelmed with this. There's two different terms that we can put towards righteousness, or two different views of righteousness. They work together. They're not opposing, but they're two different ways you have to understand righteousness. And here's what they are. It's imputed righteousness and it's imparted righteousness. And I'm going to explain this, but I want us to, hopefully this will help you feel like excited about how this works. It's imputed righteousness and then imparted righteousness. So there's a passage of scripture that I want you to see. This is Romans chapter 17, or chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says this: "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Okay, so within this one verse, we have both righteousness, imputed and imparted. So let me explain them. Imputed is this. Imputed righteousness is the righteousness of Christ that is credited to us when we put our faith in him. So what imputed righteousness is that when I put my faith and trust in Jesus, there's no righteousness in my life. I am not righteous. You're not righteous. There's nothing. There's nothing about you that is righteous before God. But when you put your faith in Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account. The righteousness of Jesus is given to you so that when God looks upon you as a follower of Jesus, as someone that has put their faith and trust in Jesus, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. So if you are a Christian here today, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus, not yours. The righteousness of Christ. It's been credited to you. You were bankrupt. Remember, the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the people that understand that they are righteously bankrupt. And the only righteousness that we can have is the righteousness of Jesus. The day that you stand before God and enter into heaven, it is not your righteousness that will get you into the gates. It's the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is given to you when you put your faith and trust in Jesus. It's another way of saying it. Imputed righteousness is your position with Christ, or your position in Christ. You stand as righteous in Christ. But then there's imparted righteousness. And notice in Revelation, or in that Romans verse, we hear all this of both. The imputed righteousness is when Paul says that a righteousness of God has been revealed, a righteousness of faith. It's the righteousness that comes from Jesus. But now, imparted righteousness, what is that? Imparted righteousness, then, is the result of the transformative work that has occurred in our lives, and it's the process when we are being made righteous through the power of the Holy Spirit. So basically, when I put my faith and trust in Jesus, I have the righteousness of Jesus. And then I'm called to actually grow in my righteousness. I'm actually supposed to become more like Jesus. I'm supposed to live out his righteousness. I'm supposed to follow him and trust him and obey him. I'm supposed to grow. I'm supposed to mature. This is the process of righteousness. Another word we might use is this is our sanctification. As I grow as a Christian. When I say pursue righteousness, when Jesus is challenging us here to pursue righteousness, let me ask this question. Think about this for a moment. How has your life changed as a follower of Jesus in the last year? How have you grown? How have you matured? How have you been transformed more and more into the image of Jesus? Again, this is not perfection, because I have an entire lifetime to be transformed. And the reality is, even if I live till I'm 150, I still got a long ways to go. It's not about perfection, it's about progress. What progress have you made this last year? What progress have you made the last month? What progress have you made the last day? I share that because as Christians, that should be our mindset, to pursue righteousness. Lord, I don't care if it's only a centimeter of progress. I want to make progress. That should be our attitude as Christians. Lord, I'm going to rejoice if I make a huge leap of progress, and I'm going to rejoice even if it's only an inch. But either way, Lord, I want to make progress. Either way, Lord, I want to pursue righteousness. Either way, I want to honor this imputed righteousness that you have given to me. I want to pursue it with everything that I am. Christian, can I again challenge us this morning as we end Revelation? Where is your heart at with your desire to pursue righteousness? And again, this is not a condemning question. It's an evaluation question. Am I living my life with a desire to pursue righteousness and to grow in my relationship with Christ? This is the first thing I think Jesus is encouraging us with as we look at how to end out the entirety of Scripture. The second one is this. I think he's encouraging us to live on mission. So he's encouraging us to become more like him and to live out our righteousness, but he's also encouraging us to live on mission. Notice what he says in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." 15 says, though, "Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the sexual immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Notice how Jesus, these words here are actually comparing two different groups of people. You have the righteous and the unrighteous. It's comparison of the two. Those that are righteous in Christ, those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus, they are in the city, but the other ones are cast outside. The unrighteous are left outside. Here's the imagery I don't want you to have. I don't want you to have the imagery here that when we're in the eternal city, when we're in the New Jerusalem, that there's going to be a bunch of unrighteous people walking around outside. Okay? That's not the reality here. The writer here is making a symbolic symbol. He's making this symbolic writing here of trying to get us to understand that those that don't have the righteousness of Jesus are cast out of the presence of Jesus. That they're not just wandering around outside, because we looked at Revelation that told us very clearly, if you don't know Jesus, you go to the lake of fire for all eternity, separated from God. So that's not what's happening here. But what I think is happening here is, again, it's the encouragement for us to not close our eyes to the mission. And the mission of Jesus, remember what Jesus said, "I have come to seek and to save those that are lost." Jesus came and said, "I've come not for the healthy, but for the sick. I've come for the dogs, for the sorcerers, for the sexually immoral, for the murderers, and for the idolaters." In fact, Paul encourages us, as he says, he uses similar list. Paul uses the similar list of sins, and he looks at the Christians that he's writing to. I believe it's in Ephesians, and he says, "That's what some of you used to be. But you're not that anymore because you put your faith and trust in Jesus." So I feel like this is a reminder. Jesus is reminding us at the end of the Scriptures, the end of all of it, the end of the Bible, he's saying, don't forget the mission. The mission is to seek and save those who are lost, to seek those that are still outside of the city, to share Jesus with them, to share the gospel with them, to proclaim truth to them. Now, whether they accept it or not is up to them, but church, it's our job to tell them. It's our job to share it. It's our job to try to show them the beauty of Jesus Christ and the beauty of the eternal city that he's prepared for us. We're called to be on a rescue mission. That's one of our core values as a church. We're on a rescue mission. You know, when we made that core value, the image that went through my head, and it's still in my image, the image is still there today, but it reminds me of this. There was somebody at some point in time where I was drowning in an ocean of sin. And they came along with a boat, and they told me about Jesus, and they helped me get into the boat. Jesus being the boat, that's my salvation. He is my security. He's everything, right? Somebody came along and shared Jesus and pulled me into the boat. Now that I'm in the boat, my job is not to kick back and enjoy the boat ride. My job is to get on the side and try to get somebody else into the boat. We're on a rescue mission. But too many Christians fall into this lie that, oh, I got my ticket, I'm going to heaven, it's all good, I'll just live the best that I can, I'll just enjoy life, that's what God wants me to do. No, God wants you to be on mission. That's the number one priority of a Christian. Not to live a comfortable life, not to live a good life, not to live a prosperous life. Listen, if God gives you all that, amen, praise the Lord, thank him every day of your life. But that's not the purpose of your life. The purpose of our lives is to be on mission. The purpose of our lives is trying to get people into the boat by how we live and how we speak and how we share Jesus with them, how we serve in the church, how we serve in the community, how we choose to represent Jesus Christ. We're called to be live on mission. And Jesus is closing out Scripture by reminding us of that. Live on mission. Serve. Jesus tells us that we are not above our master. And Jesus said, I have not come to be served, I have come to serve. That should fly in the face of the entirety of what most... Now listen, I'm not... If this convicts you, it's not because I know that. But think about this. Western culture, Christianity, most people walk into the church, most people enter into the church with this mindset. What are you going to do for me? What are you going to provide me? Are you going to give me comfort? Are you going to give me encouragement? Are you going to give me the ministries I want? Are you going to do this? Are you going to do that? Jesus says, knock it off. You are not above the master. The master did not come to be served, but to serve. Imagine how the American church would change radically if all of the Christians entered into it, not with the mindset of what are you going to do for me, but walked into the mindset of what can I do for you? What can I do for you? How can I serve you? And by serving you, serve Jesus. We're called to be on mission. The last point I want to make with this is just this one encouragement looking at the next year. I believe very, very specifically, very, very, like, I believe this wholeheartedly. Every Christian should have three relationships in their lives. Three different relationships. Not just one person. You can have many people fill these positions, but there are three relationships I believe every Christian should have that helps us live on mission. So if you want to live on mission, three relationships. First is this. Ask this question. Who is discipling you? Who's the person that's speaking and discipling you? This is not just your Christian friends. Listen, you can have great Christian friends, but that doesn't mean they're discipling you. A person that's discipling you is like going to get in your face. They're going to challenge you. They're going to hold you to a standard. They're not just going to be your Christian buddy that you go out and hang out with and have a good time. No, a discipler is somebody that's trying to mold and shape you. Who is discipling you? That's relationship number one. Relationship number two comes with this question. Who are you discipling? I don't care how long you've been a Christian, every single person in this room, if you have a relationship with Jesus, you're able to disciple somebody else. You're able to share what you know with somebody else. So the question is, who's discipling you? Who are you discipling? The third question is this. Who are you trying to rescue? Who's the people that God has placed in your life and on your heart saying, those are the people that I'm using you to try to rescue? Whether it's coworker, whether it's family, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's the lady you see every time you go to Fairway, and she's the same lady that's always there wanting to check you out and help you or do all of those things. Listen, I know for many of you that's Pam, but she's good. Ain't none of you need to rescue Pam. She's good. But seriously, who are you trying to rescue? Who are you speaking Jesus into? If you want to live on mission, answer those three questions. Have people in each one of those categories, because you know the person discipling you is helping you grow. You know the person that you're discipling, you're helping grow, and in the process, they're helping you grow. And finally, the third one is, you're being used to rescue people that need Jesus. Live on mission. Here's the next one. I believe we're called, Jesus wants us to embrace ridiculous joy. Embrace ridiculous joy. Again, this is not one of our core values, that we pursue Jesus with ridiculous joy. But I love this. Look at what it says in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Okay, so quiz for a moment. You need to answer this. Who's the bride? Not a lot of confidence there, you know. Not a lot of confidence answers. Some of you sounded like it was more of a question. Us? Yes, us, the church. We are the bride. Notice how it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Whenever I used to read this, I always saw this statement as more of a statement of desperation, right? Like, Lord, we can't take no more. Please come. Lord, I can't take it. Please come. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. Please come. Like, that's how I always saw it. Until I've studied through Revelation this time. This study through Revelation, when I got to this moment, I actually saw this statement in a different way. I didn't see it as a statement of desperation. Even though there is desperation, there should be desperation for us to want Jesus to return. I don't see this as a statement of desperation. Instead, I see this as a statement, a declaration of excitement and joy. I see the culmination. It's the end of Scripture. Here we are at the end, and what's being told here is that the church and the Spirit and those that desire Jesus, we should have so much joy that our attitude is, yes, please come. I can't wait. I can't wait. I'm excited, and I'm full of joy because of it. I can't contain my happiness because of what Jesus has prepared for me. I can't wait to experience the fullness of what God has waiting for me as his follower and as his believer. You know, as Christians, we're called to have a joy that doesn't make sense to the world. You ever thought about that before? That as Christians, we are called to have a joy that doesn't make sense to the world. We're supposed to be oddballs to the rest of the world. And not the way some of us are. Now, don't get me wrong, it's cool to be an oddball, right? Like Ben over here. I mean, he's got a light-up shirt. I mean, come on. But I'm saying people should look at Christians and say, there is something off about you, and I don't get it. Because we're supposed to have a joy that doesn't make sense to the world. Because our joy, listen, our joy is not supposed to be determined by our circumstances. See, the rest of the world, they seek happiness and joy based on circumstances. If it's a good day, I'll be joyful. If it's a bad day, I'll bite your head off. If I'm having a good time, then I'm going to be happy with everybody and giving and loving. If my world's falling apart, don't even look at me. I want nothing to do with you. Here's what I want us to understand for a moment. I'm not trying to say as Christians we're supposed to be happy-go-lucky all the time. I'm not saying we're supposed to be skipping through life singing zippity-doo-dah. I'm not trying to say you're not going to have a bad day. I'm not going to say we're not going to go through hard stuff. But we're called as Christians that even when we're going through the hardest of circumstances, we can still have joy. Hardship does not remove joy. Difficulties do not remove joy. Yeah, you're not going to be happy in the moment, but it doesn't remove joy because our joy is not based on our circumstances. Our joy is based on Jesus Christ. And if we truly believe that Jesus is always with us, then our joy should always be with us. I struggle with this because I'm a person that struggles with depression and anxiety. And when you're in a deep depression, it's hard to sometimes remember joy. But that's because, here's why. I'm not saying that my joy removes my depression. But what it does is those are the moments where God tells me, David, it's okay, I'm right here. David, I'm with you. David, this isn't the end of the story. David, remember, I have something greater planned for you. See, our joy is manifested in our lives as believers in Jesus. Our joy must be manifested by the reality of what is and the reality of what is to come, not the circumstances of the moment. So let me say that again. Our joy is based on the reality of what is, the reality of what is to come, not the circumstances of the moment. And I'm going to show you this from Jesus, and then we'll be done this morning. Jesus, in John chapter 13, washes the disciples' feet. Jesus, the Bible tells us, gets up. Here's where he's with the disciples. He knows that Judas is about to betray him. He knows he's going to be arrested in just a few short hours. He knows he's going to be tortured. He knows he's going to go to the cross. But the Bible says that Jesus still stands up from the table, puts a towel around his waist, and then washes the disciples' feet. But there's a statement made in John chapter 13, and it's in verse 3, that is so powerful that I don't want you to miss it. It says this, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God. Do you hear what the Bible's telling us Jesus knew? He knew the reality of what is. He knew that all authority had been given to him by the Father. And he knew that he came from the Father. He knew who he was. Jesus knew who he was. He is the Son of God, the Messiah. Even though he was going to face the most horrific thing any human being has ever endured, and that is the wrath of God, Jesus still had joy because he knew who he was. But then notice what he also knows. He knows what's about to come. He's about to return to God. Jesus' joy is based on the reality of what was and the reality of what is to come. Now, some of you might say, well, how do we know Jesus had joy? Because in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we hear this: for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Notice, this is where it's telling us. Joy. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. Christian, this is my last encouragement for us as we close this out. How do we pursue Jesus? How do we be alert and ready? Is understanding where your joy comes from. We don't seek joy in the circumstances. We seek joy in the reality of what is. And here's what is. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. You are redeemed, forgiven, transformed, sealed by the Holy Spirit. You are a son or daughter in Christ. That's the reality of what is. And also put your joy in the reality of what is to come. What is to come is the return of Jesus and eternity with him. What is to come is the new Jerusalem. What is to come is the place where he will wipe away every tear. See, sorrow and joy can coexist. You can be full of sorrow and still have joy. Because sorrow is in the circumstance. Joy is in Jesus. And Christian, that's what he's encouraging us to. Be alert and be ready. Put your joy, set your focus, put your eyes on Christ. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up as we prepare to close in worship. But as we end this, in Revelation, I hope this final sermon, just these encouragement to you that live your life alert. Be prepared. Get prepared by pursuing righteousness. Live on mission and embrace ridiculous joy. I just want to end with this last thought of Revelation. There are many thoughts. There's many theories. There's many teachings on Revelation. You can go on YouTube right now and find 1,000 opinions about Revelation. You can find 1,000 teachings about Revelation. As we conclude, I hope that we've been going through this. You've been going home and doing your own research and reading to see that, again, I'm telling you straight what's coming from Scripture. But I just want to sum it up with this. There's only one true thing that matters when it comes to Revelation. One core truth in all of this. Set aside all the theories, all the preaching, all the other books, all the other things, all the other videos. This is it. This is the core. If you walk away with one thing of this entire series, this is it. Jesus is coming and you better be ready. That's it. Jesus is coming and you better be ready. For some of us, that's putting our faith and trust in him for the first time. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, then I ask you to come talk to me before you leave here today. Talk to Tyler. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to another Christian that you trust. It doesn't just have to be me or one of the elders or leaders. But if you don't know Jesus this morning, don't leave here without talking to somebody. And Christian, Jesus is coming, so you better be ready. So it's just as true as us too. We have work to do. We have work to do, and we should do it because we want to honor our King. Because our King has come, and we want to worship him. Father God, as we just spend this time in worship, just speak to us. Just continue to guide us into the truth of you, the truth of your presence. Holy Spirit, just speak to us as you want. In your name we pray. Amen.